Friends, keep your Bibles open there at 1 John chapter 4. We're almost through this letter. We've been working through the letter of 1 John here over the last 6 weeks at church. And in case you've missed it, let me just fill you in. John is a very pastoral letter. It's a very comforting letter that he's writing to believers to assure them of their faith in the face of any doubt or anxiety that's been caused to them or brought to them in the face of false teaching of those people who have tried to steer them away from the Lord Jesus. It's a very comforting letter in that sense, but it's also a very stretching letter, as we've found and we continue to find out, because as John writes, he also writes to remind them that if you're a true believer or follower of Jesus, if you believe in him, if you take sin seriously, and if you love one another, they're the three big themes of John as we've been reading through. In other words, if you're going to have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus, you've got to take his truth seriously, you've got to take his love seriously, you've got to take his holiness seriously. You can't pick one or two out of the three. They're all part of being a follower of Jesus and having fellowship with the Lord. And we've discovered as we've been reading through 1 John that a big theme in his letter is this theme of love. And here in 1 John chapter 4, he gives an extended exhortation or teaching on it, on this topic of love. Now, when you study English at high school, that might have been a while ago for some of you, you would have been taught that a literary technique to emphasise a point is the use of repetition. Well, John would obviously got an A+, not in English, of course, it's probably Greek, but he mentions the word love here in these 12 verses 21 times. He's really trying to ram home the point. This is repetition to the nth degree, isn't it? And as you read it, you may have thought as you're reading that this is rather wishy-washy, soppy love story, isn't it? Lots of use of the word love. It's a bit like some of our modern-day pop songs. You know the song by John Paul Young, Love Is in the Air, 1970s? I don't think you could get a more wishy-washy love song than that. You think about the lyrics. I don't know, it must have been something they were smoking back in the 70s. Love is in the air everywhere I look around. Love is in the air, every sight and every sound. He goes on verse 2, love is in the air in the whisper of the tree. Love is in the air in the thunder of the sea. I mean, what is that saying? Right? It's just vague, wishy-washy, soppy stories about love. And as you read 1 John 4, you might have thought that this is pretty soppy, wishy-washy, and that John is the first century version of John Paul Young writing about love. You know, God is love, and this is love, and you must love, and love is complete, and whoever lives in love lives in God. And all this story about love, it's the sort of passage that you can imagine a young couple having read at their wedding. Because they are in love and God is love. And so they, actually, I come to think of it, I think this is what we had at our wedding. but it's not a soppy passage at all. It's a wonderful passage of scripture because it teaches us the very essence of love. And friends, whether you're here this morning, you're a Christian or not, this has got to be relevant to all of us, hasn't it? Because it teaches us. Unless you're someone like Anthony Hopkins in Silence of the Lambs and you don't want to love anyone. But we all want to love, right? And we all want to be loved and we want to know how to love others. And we want to experience that love. Love is one of the greatest virtues of being a human being. And therefore, it's no wonder that our songwriters and our poets write about it so much. I mean, it's that love is so powerful. Love is transforming. Love is a wonderful thing. And here John shows us what love looks like, true love, not sexual love, not romantic love, not experiential love that our modern day pop songs talk about, real love that is anchored in serving one another sacrificially. And so John is going to show us what that looks like. And he's also going to show us how we can have the power to love in this way. How you can love others in the way that you want to love them and how you want to be loved by them. And so this morning, friends, we're going to look at 1 John 4 under these three headings. You can see there in your service outline, the command to love, the barriers to love, and then finally the power to love. So let's look at our first point, the command to love. You can see this is a recurring idea here in 1 John chapter 4. He repeats it numerous times. Verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another. Again, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. Verse 21, whoever loves God must love his brother. John's point here is that an essential part of being a Christian, of being a follower of the Lord Jesus, is that we love others. In fact, he's going to say this more than that. He's going to say that loving others is actually a mark or a sign that you are a Christian. See that in verse 7 and 8? Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Also verse 12, if we love one another, God lives in us. Verse 16, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Of course, it's not a person's love for others that makes them a Christian. He's not saying that if you love others, you get a fast pass to heaven. And he makes that very clear in verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. That is, a person's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes them a Christian. It's not their ability to love, but it is a mark or a sign that they have put their trust in Christ. John is saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you worship the God of love, then that is something that you will live out in the way that you love others. And so the Christian, the church community, ought to be characterized by this reality whereby we love one another. I don't know if you remember the show. When I was growing up, we used to watch this show on, I think it was Saturday nights, Candid Canberra. Remember that show? It's all on YouTube these days, the modern day versions of it. But it was basically people would be filmed with secret cameras and how they get caught out. So I remember a classic one, there'd be a $20 note in the mall attached to a fishing line, someone would go and try and pick it up and they'd get pulled away from them. And so they're constantly trying to bend over and reach the thing and chasing this $20 note down the mall, and that ends up in complete frustration. Or people dressed as statues whatever it is, and they would just jump out at people in the mall and frighten the life out of them. And so you'd be there cracking up on a Saturday night at everyone's misfortunes, at being scared out of their wits or frustrations at trying to grab moving $20 notes. And what John is saying here is, if you're a Christian and if there was a candid camera set up on you and your life and the life of this church, well, it would show in that footage time and time again, over and over, acts of love towards one another. Now, it wouldn't be as entertaining as candid camera, but it would reveal displays of love for others that would be a reflection and a confirmation of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's have a think about how we might live that out in our lives as we follow him. One of the ways we can do that, we can love one another, is in our care groups here at church. If you weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, we were encouraging everyone in our growth groups to form into pairs or triplets, and for each of those groups to connect with a person who is new at church or is not yet in a growth group. And the purpose is to intentionally connect with one another, to love one another, to care for one another. How might we do that? Well, we check in with each other when we're not at church or a growth group. We pray for one another. We ask one another and encourage one another in our parenting, in our marriage, in our Bible reading, in our mission with others. We do hospitality together and invite others to join in. What about in our families? How can we love one another in our families? Well, it's often in the little things, isn't it? How we speak to each other, our spouse, our kids. It's the tone we use, it's the words we use, as I found out this week. It's how you prioritise time with your family, how you seek to encourage one another in their walk with Christ, how you help one another out in the home and do your part in the home. What about at church? How can we love one another at church? Well, it's how we prioritise our growth group and church each week. How we come to church with that mindset to serve and encourage others rather than to be served. How we open up our homes and lives to one another. How we welcome and include the outsider. How we welcome that person who's new. But you know, where loving one another will make the biggest difference in our lives, it's in our willingness to repent and forgive. When you and I take seriously what John is saying here, to love one another, we will be people who are willing to repent and people who are willing to forgive. You see, if we're loving one another, we will be willing to hear the person that we've hurt, be willing to admit our wrongs, willing to move towards the person who's upset you or offended you or hurt you in a willingness to forgive and be reconciled. You see, I don't think we can take this command of John seriously if we're unwilling to forgive, if we're unwilling to repent, if we're unwilling to say sorry to and listen to and understand why, how and why we've caused pain and hurt to someone. You see, I think love finds its ultimate expression in our repentance and our forgiveness. Now, for most of us, as we read John chapter 4, this is really obvious, okay? Understanding what John is saying, love one another, that's the easy bit. It's the doing it is the hard bit, isn't it? Because our modern culture, our modern society is very much obsessed with self. Tim was alluding to that earlier. Self-fulfillment, self-promotion, self-gratification. And we see this around us all the time. We see it in advertising. L'Oreal, you're worth it. Vodafone, power to you. We see it in social media. Much of it is about self-promotion. This is what I'm doing. Check out what I'm achieving. Look at where I'm at. Look at what I'm eating. Where I'm eating out. Where I'm going on holidays. Self-promotion. Self, self, self. And so our human nature is to look after and promote ourselves. And of course, this is a generalisation, isn't it? There are times when we will love others. But the thing is, we don't do it all the time, do we? We don't do it as we want to. We know we ought to love, we know we should love, and when we hurt others, we're pained by that, sometimes. We want to love others, but we fail. But our human nature, the inclination of our hearts, means we don't do it like we should and like we want to. In our home, we like watching the TV show Survivor. If you don't know the show, it's where 20 people get thrust onto an island somewhere in the South Pacific, and they're given basic provisions. They're split up into tribes or teams. They have various challenges, and whoever loses the challenge, that team or that tribe has to vote someone out until they're whittled down to the final three, and the jury, those who have been voted out, vote who's the sole survivor, who was best to outwit, outplay, outlast. Now, it's not the most intelligent show on TV, but we like the intrigue and the strategy and the gameplay of it. However, it strikes me that Survivor gives a real insight into our selfish human nature. In a way, it's a real microcosm of society. Because what it shows is that people are by nature selfish. They want to look out for their own interests, their own desires, their own agenda. And the people on Survivor, they want to win. What do you get if you win? You get $1 million. And the title, Sole Survivor. And so they're often in the interviews during the show, they're constantly talking about, I want to win $1 million. I've got to make this move to win $1 million. I've got to do this if I want to be known as Sole Survivor. And while there are often brilliant moves and the contestants will pull to further themselves in the game, often what they resort to is lying and backstabbing and cheating and blindsiding their opponents in order to get themselves further in the game, in order to further their own interests, as they chase the money or the title. Now, everyone knows it's a game, but their desires to fulfill and satisfy themselves and their own desires ends up creating hurt and pain and frustration with the other contestants when they're on the receiving end of that. Even though they know it's a game, they still get hurt. And it's because of our desire or their desires to get what they want. They'll end up not loving others, but fulfilling selfish desires and interests. And friends, like the contestants in Survivor, we do that all the time. We want to serve our own interests, our own desires, our own agendas, our own goals. And as a consequence, we're willing to put loving others to the side, and we're okay with hurting them, or we hurt them in the process. And so we'll retaliate when we think people are criticising us, because we want to retain and maintain our reputation. We'll be unwilling to admit our own failures, again, because we want to, our intent is to maintain our reputation. We'll be passive-aggressive to others when they've slighted us. We'll do what we want and ignore what's good for others as we seek to fulfill our desire for comfort or joy or happiness. You see, it's our human selfishness rising to the fore every time. And because our sinful human nature is to satisfy our own desires and interests and love and do these things, we won't always love others like we should. Now, again, I'm not saying that we're incapable of acts of love. We are. But I'm pointing out what it is that stops us loving like we should, loving as much as we want to, and doing that consistently like we know we ought to and want to. We know we ought to love others. That's the easy bit. Knowing it is the easy bit. Doing it is the hard bit. Loving like we should. But because we have this underlying issue of the heart that is selfish and wants to satisfy me, well, we'd rather look after ourselves rather than serve and love others. So how can we move forward on this? How can we overcome and put to aside our selfish desires and nature of the heart in order to love others in the way that we want to and ought to? Well, as Tim was saying earlier, and as John says in 1 John 4, it all starts with God. And this is what John has been pained to point out through this passage. It starts in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Love originates with God. The power to love starts with God. And John goes on to say in verse 8, this is because God is love. He's not a capricious deity who wants to smite all who dare to defy him. No, God is a God of love. And how do we know that he's a God of love? Verse 9 and 10 show us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, God demonstrated his love in a very objective and real way in history for all the world to see by giving up his Son on the cross. You see, God doesn't offer up selfish excuses to get out of loving us. God doesn't say, I need to have some me time today, guys, you're on your own. God doesn't say, I'm busy, I've got to go and create another universe, I'll love you later. God doesn't say, I'm tired from keeping this universe up and running, I'm checking out, I'm having a nap. No, he showed us, he loved us by sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Why? So that we might live through him, says John. So that we can have eternal life, so that our sin can be atoned for and we can be reconciled to this Creator God who loves us. And so this is the essence of love: sacrificial, selfless, other person-centered love. And in light of that, John goes on in verse 11 to urge us to live in light of that. He says in verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since God laid down his life for you, says John, since God was so willing to serve you, since God was so willing to love you, then the only right response is to love one another. But notice John doesn't say, love one another, and if you do, God will love you. Nor does he say, love one another, and if you don't, well, God's going to get you. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, God loved you first. He showed you what that love looks like, and not just what it looks like, but he directed that love towards you so that you get to experience his love. You get to benefit from his love. And therefore, God's love to us, demonstrated to us and experienced by us, well, friends, that's what enables us and empowers us to love one another. We don't love out of fear of losing God's love. We don't love out of fear of losing their love or in order to get love from the other person. We don't love because God's threat of wrath. No, we love because of God's generous love to us. Now, as we think about God's love to us, it teaches us a few things about how we love others and what it's going to take to do that. And the first thing we see as we look at God's love is that love is costly. If you're going to love others in this way, it's going to cost you. You know, when Jesus was on the cross and he called out to his Father and he basically said, "Father, please help me." And in that moment, the Father didn't help the Son. And he didn't so that through his death for us, he might help us. Now, that must have been excruciating for the Father to experience that and to go through that and to leave his Son to cry out like that. It must have cost God to love like that. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised if we're going to love one another, it's not going to come without cost for us. You see, there is bound to be some cost in the way we love. There's going to be some sacrifice when we love others. So if you're going to come to church and love one another on a Sunday, it's going to cost you. It means you have to give up sitting in your usual seat sometimes so you can go and sit with someone who's on their own or who's new. You're going to have to give up chatting with your friends straight after church so you can go and chat with that new person or that person who's standing on their own. It means giving up some of me time on Sunday in order to have some people over from church for lunch or afternoon tea or whatever it might be. It's going to mean giving up time so that you can go and visit someone and sit with them and pray with them as they're going through hard times. But then again, what did Jesus do? He was willing to give up his place in heaven for you. He was willing to give himself up completely on the cross so that you could be welcomed into eternity. Now, if you're going to forgive one another, that will cost you as well. If you're going to make a move towards someone, towards a person who's hurt you in order to reconcile, to break down that barrier that is between you, if you're going to absorb some of the hurt and the pain that has been inflicted on you in order to forgive, that's going to cost you, isn't it? But what did Jesus do? Well, he moved towards us, didn't he? Despite the barrier of sin, and he came on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God in order that we could be forgiven. He didn't stand at a distance and wait for us to come to him. He came to us. He died for us. He forgave us and loved us. Now, friends, when you love others, it will cost you, without a doubt. It's not wishy-washy. It's not all about you. It's not sentimental. It's sacrificial. But then again, the cross reminds us that God's love for us, cost him so much more, didn't it? Now, not only is love costly, it is also risky. There's always the risk, isn't there, that you will love someone and they won't love you back. There's always the risk that others will exploit your generosity and love towards them, isn't there? I remember once a man came into our office down at Beverly Hills. He was telling us how he had no money, he needed medication, and I suspected that he was telling us fibs. But I gave him some money anyway, and off he went, full of joy, blessing me and praying, telling me he's going to pray for me. Never heard from him again. And about 4 months later, he came back to church asking for more money, and I resisted this time gently and lovely and lovingly, and he got really angry and cross with me. He exploited that generosity and love. And that can happen with us in our relationships at home, in our relationships at church, in our relationships at work. There's a risk that you won't get love back. But friends, that's not a reason not to love one another, is it? Because Jesus took a bigger risk. He emptied himself on a cross to love the world, knowing that many in the world were going to reject him. They weren't going to return his love. And so, friends, we love not because we're going to get love back. We love because we're already loved. You see, God's love is all you need. You don't need to love others in order to fuel you or to keep you going, because they will only let you down. Their love will only let you down because their love is not perfect. Only God's love is perfect. You see, God's love is more sufficient than you need. His love is greater than any love that you could receive from anyone in this world, even your spouse or your kids or your parents. As good as that may be, it's still imperfect, but God's love is perfect. And he will never let you down. And so, yes, it is risky to love, but God risks so much more for you. And if others let you down, you know that you have one who loves you completely and wholeheartedly, now and for eternity. Now, friends, if you're here this morning and you'd say you're not yet a Christian, then let me ask you this. Where do you get the power to love when it's hard? Where do you get the strength to love others when you don't want to? How do you love your spouse when your will is fighting with you to retaliate and to lash out? When you acknowledge the Lord Jesus, John says, God lives in you. And if God lives in you, he gives you the power to love in ways that you otherwise couldn't. How? Because you understand the radical love that's been shown to you by God. You know what it costs God to love you, and therefore you know that what you get is undeserving, and you're experiencing some amazing love that you don't otherwise deserve. And to the extent that the love of God in Christ grips your heart and you understand that, then that is going to empower you and motivate you and equip you and give you the resources to love one another in ways that you wouldn't otherwise be able to. Just as you've been loved by him. And friends, you can have that power to love others in Christ. You just need to come to him, to turn to him, to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. And John says, if you acknowledge him for all that he's done for you on the cross, that will equip and empower you to love others in ways you can't otherwise. And brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you're struggling to love others as you should, it might be a particular relationship that you have. It might be in the family, it might be at church, it might be in the workplace. Let me ask you, if you're finding that hard, have you lost touch with God's love for you? Have you failed to grasp it? Have you forgotten it? Or become immune to it? Or become blasé about God's love for you? But friends, if you want to love others, then let me encourage you to look to the cross. Look to the good news of Jesus and God's love for you, and that will help you and I to overcome that barrier of selfish hearts. And it will empower and equip us to love one another as we know we should, as we know we ought, and as we want to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your amazing love to us, demonstrated so clearly to us in the cross of Christ. We thank you that you did it so undeservingly for us, that you came to us despite our failures, despite our sin, despite the barrier that we put up between us. That you took the initiative, that you took away the wrath our sin deserves and reconciled ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, that we would be so gripped by this truth, that it would melt our hearts. And as that happens, Father, that would move us, motivate us, empower and equip us to love one another, knowing that you have done so much more for us. Father, we pray you forgive us for those times we don't love like we should. Please help us to keep returning to the cross and remembering your great love for us, so that we might reflect your love in the way that we deal with the people around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.